Hey, there's not going to be a test and there's not going to be a pop quiz. I promise you there's going to be no guilt or no shame, but I hope that you're doing your homework. And if you're new and you say, uh-oh, they give homework. We don't normally give homework, but we have over the course of this particular series of sermons. It's called the Book of Mark, and we've invited the entire church to join us as we read together through the gospel account according to a guy named St. Mark. There are four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Mark happens to be the shortest, but more important, it's also the one that we believe was written the earliest. It was the earliest documented account of Jesus's life. And we've asked you to read it because we really, really believe that by reading the scriptures, it's transformative. Not that it just has all the answers or that it's easy to read. In fact, it's quite difficult. But a lot of things in life that are really meaningful are difficult. Lifting weights, difficult. Running, difficult. But they bear great fruit. And we know that spiritually, when you bring your intellect and you bring your experience, you bring your thoughts and you bring your doubts and you bring your questions and you just wrestle with Scripture, something happens in the way that God is revealed to you and the way that God has revealed to me. So we've invited you over the course of 12 weeks to join with us. And we passed out about 3,500 copies of the text. And if you didn't get one, that's okay. You can get one online or in any Bible. You will find that Mark happens to be in any Bible that you pick up. And so it's not that hard to find. And if you just don't have a Bible, or literally if you can't afford one, come by my office, email me, come down after the service. I'll make sure that you have one because we want you to read this with us. And if you weren't here for the first couple of weeks of the series, I'm going to catch you up really super quickly. In the first week, we talked about two simple words, but they're very, very profound. And those are the words that Jesus said, follow me. And that was Jesus's ultimate command, follow me. And if you were like me, sometimes religion and faith and the journey of faith is frustrating because you live life as if it's a giant game of Jesus says, not unlike a game of Simon says. And Simon says, do this. And Simon says, don't do that. And do this, but Simon didn't say it. So you don't know if you should do it. And ultimately, you get so frustrated and you get kicked out of the game. And too many of us live life with Jesus like that. And we think, well, Jesus said pray, and Jesus said this, and we do that, but Jesus didn't say that. Did he say that? When did he say that? How did he say that? And you feel like you get kicked out of the game. When you pick up the text, particularly Mark, what you find is that Jesus did not say a lot of the stuff that we think he said. What he said initially was, follow me. It was that simple. And what I hope I revealed to you in that first sermon, and this is so important, is that you can be a sinner and follow Jesus. In fact, according to Mark, being a sinner was actually a prerequisite. That everybody that Jesus gave those instructions to and that invitation to follow me was a sinner. And he didn't say, change and get your act together and then you can follow me. He just said, follow me. And what will happen eventually is you will change and you will want to change and you'll feel good about changing. The second thing that I hope you discovered in this, in reading Mark, is that you can be an unbeliever and follow Jesus. And I know some of that makes you bristle a little bit. Let me just tell you, read Mark. And what you're going to find on every page is those closest to Jesus really struggled with their belief in Jesus. They simply weren't sure. Over and over and over, they expressed their doubts and their puzzlement and their bewilderment about, is this really the Son of God? All the way through and beyond the resurrection. One of them we gave a nickname to because he doubted so much. You can be an unbeliever and you're still invited to follow Jesus. Just follow. And then last week, say, where are we going? Where are we following? I suggested to you last week that Jesus invites us to follow him to a place where we fear not, where no matter how bad life circumstances get, we don't have to fear. And what I want to do is pick up the action right there, because the gospel account, according to Mark, is all about action. It's literally like watching like an ESPN sports highlight reel. It's action, action, action. Jesus this, Jesus highlight here, miracle there, miracle there. And it all comes to a little point in the sixth chapter of Mark, where it changes a bit. And what happens in the sixth chapter is Jesus has been on a roll of productivity. I mean, he is going everywhere he can go, highlight, highlight, highlight. He's done more than a dozen healings. People had terminal illnesses. He touches them, they're made well. He heals. There's miracles all over the place. Miracle, 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 casting out of this, doing this, moving this, miracles. There's one moment where he forgives people of their sins. And that seems normal to us who call ourselves Christians, but in the first century, it never occurred to them that a human being could forgive the sins of another human being. In fact, that was called heresy. But Jesus said, I can do that. And so he forgives someone, even though they hadn't done anything to merit it. He forgave them for their sins. I mean, Jesus is on a roll of productivity. We talked last week, there was one moment where a squall came over the Sea of Galilee and he's sailing on the ship with his disciples and they're about to sink. And Jesus, with his simple words, says, "Be still." He calms a storm. And they say, "Who is it that can calm the storm literally with the simple power of their words?" And then check this out. There's a moment where Jesus approaches a family and he brings their dead 12-year-old daughter back to life. That's powerful. It's like this highlight reel. Everywhere Jesus goes, something miraculous happens, and he caps it off by bringing a 12-year-old back to life. Now, I told you that Mark, we believe, was a writer who was narrating or was he was writing what Peter told him to write. Peter, being one of the disciples, was an eyewitness to the life and times of Jesus. And in all probability, Peter was illiterate, may not have been able to write at the time, but he gets with a guy named John Mark, and he says, "Look, I was with Jesus. You need to document this. You need to write all of this stuff down." And there's no particular chronological order on the first part of Mark. It's just action, action, action. And then we get to the sixth chapter, and here's what happens. Peter tells Mark, "You got to capture this one moment because you won't believe what happened. We all went to Nazareth, and that was Jesus' hometown. And you would think, particularly given the first five chapters of Mark and how many good things Jesus had done and how many supernatural things he had done and all of his miracles and all of his healing, that his family and his friends and his buddies and his aunts and his uncles would completely embrace him. You'd think that rolling back into Nazareth would be like a high school reunion. When you go back and you're the man and you've achieved more than all of your peers, and Jesus had been voted most likely to become God, and he came back, and he's doing all this stuff, and you would think they would roll out the red carpet for him, and they'd have a parade, but they don't. And what happens is so important. Jesus faces something that we all face. He faces something called rejection. And for the first time in his adult life, Jesus goes from supernatural superhero to something so real, and so common, and so ordinary. And he models for us something that I think we all need. And that's, how do you become more resilient when you're rejected? You've all been rejected, right? You've all been rejected somehow, some way, relationally, professionally. Some of you may have thought you've been rejected by God. You've been rejected by loved ones. And when you're rejected by loved ones, it's always exponentially worse than when you're rejected by your enemies. And this is what happens in the sixth chapter of Mark. Jesus left there and he went to his hometown accompanied by his disciples. And when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things? What's this wisdom that's been given him? What are these remarkable miracles that he's performing? See, they see what we read. This is like a supernatural superhero that does nothing but good. But then they turn. They get a little bit cynical. Isn't this the carpenter? I mean, carpenters aren't able to do this stuff. Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And this next line is so critical. They took offense at him. For what? For bringing a 12-year-old girl back from the dead? From calming a storm when it was going to cost them their life? From healing a leper? From repairing a marriage? For forgiving people of their sins? They took offense at him. They rejected him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown, among his relatives, and in his own home." He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. See, I think Peter was telling Mark, remind them that this so broke Jesus' spirit, this thing called rejection. It's one thing to be rejected by your enemies, but it's another to be rejected by those whom you love the most. Goes on, says he was amazed at their lack of faith. And then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. And when I read Mark, I wonder why this part. Why not just keep it the highlight reel? Keep us all fired up about Jesus' capabilities supernaturally, his divine powers as the living Son of God. Why this part? And my only conclusion is that maybe God wants to teach us something about this thing called rejection. Where I'm really illumined is when I think back on the rest of the Bible. Because when you go back in the Old Testament, there was a prophet hundreds of years before that began to prophesy and talk to people about what God would do one day, that God would bring a Savior into the world to forgive us for our sins, to provide us the gift of eternal life. And his name was Isaiah. And in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, he wrote this: "He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we and his buddies and his mama and his brothers, they held him in low esteem." This is where Isaiah's prophecy begins to start. Hundreds of years later, he says this has to happen because Jesus wants to model for the world what it's like to be resilient in the face of rejection. Is there anything worse than being rejected by the people you love the most? You know what it's like to be rejected by the people who love you the most. I look back favorably on my time as a college basketball coach. It was so extraordinary, and 99% of the things I remember are good. But the thing that I sometimes remember the most is the night that we were booed by our own fans. And it just hurt. And you think, they're us. We are they. They are we. Why are they booing us? And that's a simple, ridiculous story, right? But you know others. You know what it's like to be rejected by people you love. Some of you have never been told, not one day. You're in this room today, in this space, in this time, and you've never been told by somebody that they love you. That's rejection. Some of you were harmed as a child or maybe as an adult by the people that are supposed to love you the most. And that's rejection. And some of you got let go of the job, or fired is a tougher word, right? Fired from a job. Some of you made a covenant vow before God and all your buddies and friends and a pastor, and you're in a covenant relationship with someone, and they came in one day and said, "I don't love you anymore, I'm leaving." That's rejection. We know what this is like. What we don't always do very well at is being resilient in the face of it. Resilient is simply the capacity to bounce back from disruption or adversity. Resilience is the reminder that when we face rejection, that deep-rooted, awful feeling of I'm not worth very much anymore, that we can either fold up or we can mount up and deal with it and get on with life. And rejection messes us up really badly. And one of the things about rejection that is so awful is more than just the initial pain. Because when you wake up and discover that you've been rejected, particularly by somebody you love, it hurts. But you know what's worse? It has a compounding effect. And sometimes it has long-lasting damage, and we don't want to try again. We've been rejected in love, so we don't want to put ourselves out there again and try to love one more time. We've been rejected at work, and so we now don't have very much self-confidence, and we don't know if we want to try again. Some of you asked for the sale, didn't you? And you didn't get it. And you don't want to make the next call because the first one not only hurts so bad, but it's got a compounding effect. Years ago, about the same time I met Melissa, I was actually in youth ministry. And we would meet on Monday, and we'd talk about what we wanted to do on Wednesday night and then what we were going to do in Cornerstone. And one week, I wanted to talk to the teenagers and to our youth, and I came up with this incredibly brilliant idea. And I was going to tell them about the rules of life, and I brought in this thing. It was going to be called, you ready? The Teen Commandments. Right? That is strong, right? And I had like a logo and a title, and I was gonna write books, and we were gonna brand it and copyright it, and I was gonna go all over the world speaking about the Teen Commandments. Yeah. And I made the pitch in the meeting, and they said, "That is the stupidest idea I've ever heard." And I'm sure they thought I was confident, but I'm telling you, it hurt. And what happened the next week when they said, you got any ideas? I said, nope. You guys go. And that's kind of a silly story, but you've all been there. Rejection attaches itself to us and to our souls like a remora. It will not let go. And it sends us on a mission to destroy our own self-worth, to destroy our own self-esteem, to destroy our own self-confidence. It paralyzes us from ever trying again. And this is why I think this is such an incredibly vital part of Jesus' story. It's easy to talk about the miracles. It's a little tougher to talk about the pain Christ went through in his own hometown. And scientists tell us that not only do we feel the physical pain of rejection, because it hurts inside, right? It's not just up here. You've had the stomach ache before. Scientists will tell us that we remember the pain of rejection long after we remember physical pain. You can smash your hand with a hammer and it hurts. It may be the worst pain you've ever experienced, but you don't remember it very long once it heals. That's just not the case when it comes to rejection. And Jesus knew this, and he elected to walk through it so that he could model for us something called differentiation. And I love that term, differentiation. I heard Clay Scroggins talk about differentiation one time. Differentiation means that I can be connected to you so emotionally, but I can still compartmentalize, and I cannot somehow believe that I am who I am based on how you feel about me. That my well-being, even though I'm connected to you emotionally, can compartmentalize itself from what you do. I'm going to differentiate our relationship and how I've determined my own identity in that relationship. And it seems complicated, but it's really not. Jesus showed us what it meant to be a fully differentiated human being. And he had to experience rejection to make that happen. It allowed him to be differentiated. The moment he recognized, I have been rejected and scorned by the people who love me the most, but I'm not gonna let that determine my tomorrow. And he became stronger and stronger. So if we look at the model of Jesus, I think there's a few things that we learn about what it means to differentiate. And the first thing is you gotta feel it. You gotta feel it. This is not Pollyanna, this is not naive, this is not when you get rejected, you say it's no big deal. It is a big deal. It does hurt. It might last a lifetime. So you feel it. You let it percolate. You let it move you to action. The second thing you do is you let it dispel the myth that somehow by doing good things in life, you're going to exempt yourself from rejection. Because that's where the ultimate heartbreak happens, right? When we have these expectations in the people that we love and then they're not met. What if you change your expectations? See, we dupe ourselves thinking if we do good things, everyone will love us. That's not the way it works, not in a broken world. If you don't believe me, ask Jesus. There's a reason this comes in the 6th chapter of Mark and not the first 5. The first 5, Jesus says nothing but good. Nothing but miracles. Nothing but healing. And they reject him. See, we're convinced the more good we do, the more exempt we become from criticism. It's not true. I love what Aristotle said. Aristotle said so long ago, to avoid criticism, here's what you do. Do nothing, say nothing, be nothing. Anything outside of those three, you're open for criticism. There will always be people rejecting you, always be people tearing you down, always be people criticizing you and ripping and picking you apart. And it doesn't matter how hard you try, and it doesn't even matter how much you care. In fact, the more successful you get in doing the right thing, the more criticism will come your way. This is so incredibly counterintuitive. But this is what Jesus models for us. The more you rise, the more critics you have. Australians call this the tall poppy syndrome. The tall poppy syndrome says the tallest trees endure the harshest wind. The more good things that you make happen in your life, buckle up. because the more heat of rejection is going to come your way. But if you know that, then your expectations aren't failed. And you're a little bit stronger in dealing with it. The second thing I think you have to do to differentiate is you have to know who it is that truly assigns your identity. Amen. Did you know that identity is mostly ascribed to us? And it's not that it is or is not ascribed. It's who is doing the ascribing. Our identity is ascribed. And Jesus held on to this truth. And to understand this, this is why we ask you to read the whole book of Mark. You got to back up to the first page of Mark. In Mark 1, one of the very first things that happens, and remember, there's no birth narrative in Mark. There is no Christmas. There is no manger. There is no Mary and Joseph. Bam, we go right into it with Jesus' adult ministry. This is the first thing that happens. Listen, at that time, Mark 1:9, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. You are my son, whom I love. With you, I'm well pleased. First thing Peter tells Mark to write, Jesus was baptized. There was this light. The skies opened up. The Spirit descended like a dove. And then this voice came, and I feel certain it was like James Earl Jones. It was with you, right? That powerful movie tone voice. With you, I am well pleased. This is my son whom I loved. And right there, this is so catalytic. Jesus recognizes that he does no longer have to work for the approval of God. He's working from the approval of God. And the timing here is really important because God says, you are my son whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. And guess what? Jesus hasn't done one single thing. Not one miracle. Not one calming of a storm. Not one raising someone from the dead. God proclaims this before Jesus does anything. It's as if God is declaring and ascribing the proper holy identity upon his son. He is making it clear, you haven't done anything yet, but even so, you are my son, you are my daughter, whom I love. And with you, before you do anything, I'm well pleased. And that's the same message that Christ wanted us to hear. There's so many times in life when what we think about ourselves is not accurate, right? A lot of times in my life where I think that I'm something that I'm just not. And the opposite is true. There's a lot of times where I miss out on something that I probably am, but I didn't know it. And so I go through life and I'm all confused about who I am. And when I get confused about who I am, you know what I don't do? I don't look to my right or to my left. I don't look to Ashley. I don't look to my children. I don't look to my colleagues. I look up. I look up and I'm reminded of what God told Jesus. You are my son whom I love, and with you, I'm well pleased. And I'm convinced that in Mark 6, in Jesus' moment of rejection, this is precisely the truth that he held on to. And my hunch is, for many of you, this is the truth that you need to hold on to because you've been so rejected. With you, God is well pleased. You are no longer working for the approval of God. You're working from the approval of God. And Jesus held on to this. It was the one thing he knew to be true. And even when his best friends and his family rejected him, he said, I'm loved. And with God, God is well pleased. John, another disciple, he wanted people to know this as well. 1 John 3:3 says, see what great love the Father has lavished on us. Because see, it's so easy to say, well, that was for Jesus. Of course he looked down at Jesus because he knew what Jesus was going to do. And of course he is well pleased with what Jesus and all of his potential. And John says, no, not true. It's true for us too. See what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. That's who we are. Nobody likes feeling rejection, when that emotion starts to rise up, we remember not only the words of Mark and how Jesus modeled it, but we remember the words of John. Whenever I feel like I'm not living up to a certain standard, I say, yeah, but what does God think about me? Who does God say that I am? And this isn't about lying to yourself and say, I'm always a winner. No, you're not. We're all losers a lot. We fail a bunch. But it doesn't stop God from loving us. Everyone fails. And this idea that we should never try again is ridiculous when we look up and we're reminded how God feels about us. Can you imagine if you really understood this truth? If you really begin to look up for the ascribing of your identity, can you imagine how much self-confidence you would have no matter who's hurt you? Peter goes on to say this, 1 Peter 2:4, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him. Peter wanted people to know, this isn't just about Jesus. Paul wrote to a church in Thessalonica, and he says, for we speak as messengers who have been approved by God. Whoa. We've been approved by God. It's called grace. You may be rejected by human hands, but you are chosen by God. Life is about refusing to let the rejection of others eclipse what God's acceptance of us says about us. It's resilience. There's a more resilient version of how to deal with this. The last thing is this, and then we'll wrap it up. You learn from the rejection. You learn from the rejection. It's not enough just to make it through the rejection. You learn from the rejection. You know why? This is news you might want to hear, but it's true. You learn from the rejection because you're going to be rejected again. This isn't the last time. And every time we learn, we get stronger and stronger. And I think what is so essential about this passage, and this is the whole point of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus was preparing to have the disciples understand what a Messiah was all about, that he would have to be rejected again and again and again, fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah and reminding his disciples, guess what? This isn't the last time. So he opened himself up, and he learned from rejection. Some of you have been divorced. You learn. You say, you know what? That was a rejection, but what can I learn from it? Some of you were fired. You say, you know what? That hurt, but what can I learn from it? When you learn, you get stronger, and you get stronger, and you get stronger, and you're prepping for something bigger, and you're developing more resilience every single time that you learn something from those moments when you're rejected. Because rejection never stops. And the stronger you get, guess what you do next? You don't fold up, you mount up. And isn't that exactly what Jesus did? Mark 6:6. He got back on the proverbial horse, went back out into the communities from village to village, and said, I'm going to do what I do. I'm not going to stop putting myself out there, even though I get rejected. And I'm not telling you anything you don't know, because our culture loves to tie us in knots. Our culture loves this, and social media just makes it worse. You're this, and you're that, and you're not this, and you're always, and you will always be, and you always won't be, and you never will be. We love to tear each other down. Jesus shows how to be resilient when we do that. That we don't have to let those knots stay tied up. That there is a different way. And we have within our power God's divine strength. And we don't have to suffer and let rejection wreck our life. I think this is one of the most essential, important scriptures in all the Bible, because it reveals to me the absolute humanity that Jesus brought to the table. Yes, he was fully God, but he was certainly fully human. And he knew every bit of pain that we experience. And he showed us how to get back out there, put ourselves out there one more time, and draw upon some kind of supernatural strength so that we can keep doing what we do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you bless everyone in this room who's dealing with rejection? And would you help them to dispel the myth that somehow by doing right, it's going to reduce their amount of rejection? In fact, it may be worse. And would you help us, Lord, to keep rolling? Not to fold up, but to mount up, to get back out in the villages and keep teaching and keep living and keep serving and keep loving the way that you want us to love. Would you help us to recognize that our identity is not ascribed from our neighbors, not even the people we love the most. It's ascribed from you. And we give you thanks that with all of us, even when we fail, you love us. You call us your son. You call us your daughter. And that we have the capacity to live not for your approval, but from it. So for that gift of grace and the way that your son, the Messiah, endured the same so that we might know how to do it, we give you thanks. In his name we pray. Amen.